Jesus has answered the disciples' questions in chapter 24, verse 3. They had asked him, "What will be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus, you remember, in Matthew 24 and 5, has graphically described the signs of the second coming. And he has in detail described the second coming itself. "As the lightning that shines from the east even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." And we've talked for several weeks about Christ's prophetic Olivet Discourse. But before Jesus Christ can come in power and glory, Jesus Christ must first suffer and die upon a cross. Matthew presents Jesus as the King of the Jews, and we've seen him speak now as a prophet, but the third office that he holds is that of a priest. And so Jesus is going to go to the cross, and there he will suffer, and there he will die. The Latin word priest means literally bridge builder. And it was there at the cross that Jesus bridged the gap between sinful man and holy God. It was there that God was reaching down to man and bridging that gap that separated sinful man from a holy God. And so the greatest work that Jesus came to do was not to give his prophetic discourse or to heal the blind or even to raise others that were dead, but to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came for the express purpose of being the Lamb who would die for the sins of the world. And so everything we read beginning in chapter 26 is in the shadow of the cross. We are in that last week of our Lord on earth. It's just a few days before his crucifixion. And so we find Jesus making preparations, as it were, for his death on the cross. Now, there are three areas that we see these preparations. And if you're taking notes, you can write these down. The first area is in Christ's own prediction, verses 1 through 5. Jesus predicted several times his death. Notice it in verses 1 to 5. "It came to pass that when Jesus had finished all of these sayings," referring to the Olivet Discourse 24 and 25, "that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man," a reference to himself, it's a messianic term, "the Son of Man is to be betrayed and to be crucified.' Now at the same time, the assembled together chief priests and scribes and elders of the people were meeting in the palace of the high priest, his name was Caiaphas. And they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. And they said, 'Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people.'" Now, this is the fourth time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus predicted or prophesied or spoke of his coming death. You see, the disciples weren't really looking for him to suffer and die. They were looking for what we know as the second coming. They're looking for the Messiah's reign upon the earth, to sit upon the throne of David, to establish his kingdom, to overthrow the yoke of the Roman bondage. And so Jesus must have really just kind of blew them away when he repeated several times, "I am going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer there, be betrayed, suffered, and be crucified." Now in reality, it went in one ear and right out the other ear. They didn't really comprehend what he was talking about. They didn't fathom it. Yet Jesus pointed out that this would happen in just a couple of days. Notice verse 2. He said, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover." Now that was on the 14th of Nisan, which is our April, May, coincides with our months April, May. And it was to commemorate, you remember, when the children of Israel finally came out of Egypt. It was the last plague that God brought upon the Egyptians. The Israelites were instructed to take a lamb, to slay the lamb, take its blood with a branch of hyssop, and they were to put it on the doorpost of their houses, the doorpost actually in the lintel, the crossbeam on their houses. And when the angel of destruction, or God, brought death to the firstborn of all the Egyptians, he would spare those in the houses where the blood was applied. Thus, we have the term the Passover. And so in the homes of all the Israelites, where they had taken the lamb, they'd slain the lamb, applied the blood to their homes, there was the Passover, the angel of death or the angel of destruction. When God passed through, he did not destroy those firstborn in the homes of the children of Israel because the blood was applied to their homes. Now that must have seemed a foolish thing to them. What good is it to take blood and put it upon your houses? But that was God's instructions. And you know that all the firstborn in Egypt and even of animals and beasts died. But in all the houses of the Israelites where the blood was applied, that firstborn did not die. That was the thing that brought about Pharaoh's release of the children of Israel. And so it became an annual feast in which they would celebrate it with 7 days of what was called unleavened bread. So the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread took place at the same time. They had to leave Egypt with haste. They couldn't put leaven in the dough of their bread. And so they celebrated what they call for 7 days the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, the Bible makes it clear in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is our Passover sacrifice. And what we see in verses 1 and 2 is God's plan that the Messiah would be the fulfillment of all those lambs that were slain. They were the type. And Jesus is what's called the anti-type. He would be the fulfillment of all those lambs slain. They would be pointing to that ultimate sacrifice that Jesus would make upon the cross of Calvary. You see, the cross was part of God's plan. It wasn't a last-minute thing that God decided. It wasn't an accident or a mistake. Peter said in his Pentecostal sermon in Acts chapter 2, he said it was according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You took by wicked hands and crucified and slain the Messiah. So the predeterminate foreknowledge and counsel of God had that the Son of God would die at that very time, fulfilling the type of being the Passover lamb, so that you and I escape the wrath of God. Jesus paid for our sins at the cross. We will not have to be judged for them or pay for them. When Jesus cried, "It is finished," or tetelestai in the Greek, paid in full. Thus, my sins are paid for in the work of Christ on the cross. He is my paschal or my Passover lamb. But notice the contrast with man's plot. You first have God's plan, and then you have man's plotting assembled together with the chief priest. Now, in chronology here, this was taking place at the same time that Jesus was talking to his disciples. So it's kind of a meanwhile back at the ranch. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people were gathered in the high priest's palace. His name was Caiaphas. Now, Caiaphas was not a spiritual man. He was more of a politician than he was a priest. He was in cahoots with the Roman government, and he was walking a very fine line between working with Rome and trying to oversee the nation of Israel at that time. But he really wasn't a spiritual man. His heart was closed to the idea of Jesus being the Messiah, and he was leading the way in this conspiracy to take Jesus, it says, by subtlety, verse 4, and to kill him or put him to death. But notice verse 5, they did not want to have him crucified on the feast day or at the feast time, lest there be an uproar among the people. They were more concerned with Rome and their fear of man than they were with God and being obedient to him, recognizing that their Messiah was there, that Jesus was the King of the Jews. Rather, they saw him as a threat to their power, their place, and their position and their authority. And they knew that if there was a riot or an insurrection or trouble, that certainly Pilate would get in trouble, or he would send word to Rome and they would bring in the soldiers and they would put an end to that. And possibly Caiaphas, as other high priest had, would lose his position over the nation. So because of the pilgrims at the feast, Jerusalem would swell to millions of people who would come to celebrate the Passover. They did not want Christ to be apprehended at that time. But the interesting thing is that he was. Now, on one hand, you have the plotting of man. On the other hand, you have the plan of God. Isn't it interesting that man's plotting cannot thwart God's planning? That what God has spoken cannot be broken. And that Jesus would die at the Passover, and that he would fulfill that type of being that Passover lamb. And that no matter how they schemed, no matter how they connived, no matter what they tried to do to work out their purposes, God had his way. Now, we look around the world today and sometimes we're frightened about the things that are happening. We're all watching, very interested in what is going on right now in the Middle East and the fighting that is going on in Israel between the Jews and the Arabs. And as we talked about it through our study of the Olivet Discourse, there will be no real peace in Jerusalem. There will be a pseudo-peace for 3.5 years brought by the Antichrist, but there will be no lasting peace until Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, comes to sit upon the throne of David to rule and to reign in righteousness. But we are watching, very interestingly, what is going on over there. And I believe the temple for the Jews will be rebuilt, and there'll be a peace accord that'll be signed. But it will be signed, I believe, by the Antichrist. But Jesus came, and he fulfilled God's purposes. But as we look around the world, we think, what's going to happen in the Middle East? What's going to happen in other parts of the world? What's going to happen in our own nation? They look at the crime, you look at the violence, you look at the social problems and social ills, and you look at the breakdown in morals and in the marriages of the United States, and the breakdown of the family. And you think, what is happening? Where are we headed? God has a plan, and man cannot thwart his plan. Now, that doesn't mean we should be passive and uninvolved in trying to make the world a better place. But the root cause of all of our problems is sin, and the answer to sin is Jesus Christ, the Savior. And when men turn their hearts toward him and they're changed from the inside, it takes care of a lot of the social problems that we have in the world today. And by the way, when we as a nation get back to the Bible and we establish ourselves upon the principles that are unchanging in God's Word, that are truth, not subjective, no moral absolutes kind of false reasoning, but we submit to the objective truths of God's Word, then we prosper socially and financially and economically, that is, and other ways as a nation. But we have drifted away from our Scriptures, our foundation in the Word of God. That's why we're suffering so many social ills and other problems as a nation. But as I look around the world, there's God's plan and there's man's plotting. And the nations of the earth may be plotting, but God has a plan and he will fulfill his purposes and plan. Now we move to the second preparation. Not only did Jesus predict his cross and his crucifixion, but secondly, Mary's devotion. So first is Christ's own prediction, and second is Mary's devotion. She anoints Jesus for his death and burial. Verse 6 down to verse 13. Now when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment. She poured it on his head as he sat at the meal. But when the disciples saw that, they had indignation, saying, "To what purpose was this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, Why trouble ye this woman, or the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you, but me you do not always have. For in that she poured this ointment on my body, she hath done it for my burial. Truly I say unto you, that wheresoever this gospel shall be preached into the whole world, there shall also this which this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. Now, this is an interesting little episode that happens. It says it took place, verse 6, in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper. Now, Bethany was on the Mount of Olives, which is east of Jerusalem. And it was on the south side of Mount Olivet. And there in Bethany, they were in the home of Simon the leper. Now, technically, this is Simon the ex-leper. He no longer had leprosy. If he did, they probably wouldn't be over there for dinner at his house. And he is evidently someone that Jesus had healed of leprosy. Jesus healed many people who suffered from leprosy. And so Simon, no doubt, wanted to have a thank you supper. He wanted Jesus to come over for supper and to thank him for what he had done in his life. Now, this story is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and John. And in those Gospels, we get a lot of different insight as you piece them together. We find out who all were at this supper. There was Simon, the ex-leper. There was Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, their brother. They also lived in Bethany. Now, some feel that this took place in their home, but Matthew indicates that it was in the house of Simon the leper. Some say that Simon was the father of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, but we don't really know whether that's the case or not. And then there was Jesus and the 12 apostles. So you had a large group over for dinner. And can you imagine the conversation? Simon standing up and just saying, I want to thank the Lord for healing me of my leprosy. I was leprous and he touched me, and I looked down at my scabs and I saw my skin come turn pink and it was healed. And it was just a thank you supper. But Lazarus was also there. Now, Lazarus had just been risen from the dead. So can you imagine, you got one guy that used to be a leper, he's healed. You got another guy that just came out of the grave 3 days, by the way. Can you imagine being at dinner with these guys? So Lazarus, what was it like hanging out in the grave for 3 days? And he stood up and probably said, I'd just like to thank the Lord. I was dead in the grave, and I heard his voice, and I came forth to new life. You know, I love to eat with Christians. That's number one. Number two, I love at meals with Christians to get their testimonies. When I'm with somebody I don't know that well, I'll say, hey, how'd you get saved? How'd you come to know the Lord? You know, what did God do in your life? And I just marvel to hear the testimonies of how God worked in hearts and lives, and how wonderful it is to hear from you at Thanksgiving, as Tom mentioned. Don't miss Thursday morning Thanksgiving service. It is just so wonderful. We have an hour of testimony time of just giving thanks to the Lord. And how wonderful it is to hear what God is doing in people's lives. And by the way, it's better than turkey and mashed potatoes and gravy and all that kind of stuff. But to hear what God has done, and Lazarus probably gave his testimony, and Simon the leper gave his testimony, and they were just all rejoicing there and fellowshipping there. And then Matthew says, verse 7, that a woman came in. Then came to him a woman. Now, Matthew doesn't give us her name. Do we know her name? What woman was this? Her name was Mary. She was Mary, sister of Martha and Lazarus. Now, there's another story where a sinful woman, who evidently was an immoral woman, came in when Jesus was a guest over at Simon the Pharisee's house. And she wept tears on his feet and took her hair down and wiped his feet with her tears and her hair. This is a different story. This is a different woman. Nothing in the scriptures indicates that Mary, of the Mary and Martha sisters, was an immoral woman at any time. She was a deeply spiritual woman, a deeply devoted woman. And so we know that this was Mary. She comes in, and she had an alabaster box or jar. It was actually an alabaster as a type of stone. It was a jar with a long, narrow neck, and they would actually break the jar to pour the perfume. So she poured it upon, it says, his head. The other Gospels indicate that it also ran down upon his feet, and the house was filled with the odor of this ointment. Now, the first recorded words of Judas Iscariot are found at this point. Matthew doesn't mention Judas as leading this complaint here, but it was Judas, verse 8, that saw this and had indignation and said, "To what purpose was this waste?" Then all of the other disciples following Judas, not a very smart thing to do, said, yeah, that was a big waste. The very first recorded words of Judas in the Bible are, "To what purpose was this waste?" Let me say something lest I forget. I forgot first service. You guys are so special, I remember. Nothing given to Jesus is ever wasted. Don't you forget that. Nothing given to Jesus is ever wasted. "Oh, I put money in the offering. I wasted." No, you didn't waste it. You gave it to Jesus. "I gave my day off to serve the Lord. I wasted my day." No, you didn't waste your day. You invested it, and you gave it as an expression of love to Him. I hope you did. "Oh, I really wasted my day. I went to church today." That's what some people think about church. They go to church faithfully every Sunday. God has to let them into heaven. They suffered all their life. "You better let me in. I sat through hundreds of sermons. I could have been doing something constructive and fun and enjoyable." You young people, I can say that now because I'm an old people. If you give your life to Jesus Christ, it is not wasted. You give your devotion and your love and you commit your life to serving Jesus Christ, you're not wasting. "Oh, but we miss all the parties. We miss all the fun. We're not in with the in crowd. We're ostracized at school. They laugh at us, call us Jesus freaks." Nothing given to Jesus is ever wasted. And you parents that give your children to serve the Lord, your kids come home and say, "I want to be a missionary." You thank the Lord for that. Your kids come home and say, "I want to serve the Lord. I want to give my life to follow Jesus Christ." You thank God for that. Nothing ever given to Jesus is ever wasted. And whenever you do give to Jesus, you can bet there'll be someone there to criticize. "Oh, what waste. You're not going to church tonight. It's Wednesday night, are you? You're not going to give to God or serve God. Why do you give your days off to go to Mexico and serve those people down there anyway? You're wasting your time." Nothing ever given to Jesus is wasted. And don't listen to the critics. There are always those false believers in the church that criticize others for their service, for their worship, for what they've given to Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, speaking in her defense, he said, "Why trouble ye her? She's done a good thing." Judas called it a bad thing. Jesus said it's a good thing. Be careful when you criticize others for their service to Jesus Christ. It's His opinion that matters, not what others think. "Oh, look what they're doing." And people are so critical. Usually those that are most critical are those who are doing nothing. Criticize the methods of evangelism and criticize the way you do this and criticize the way you do it. "Well, what are you doing?" "Well, nothing. "Well, then I'll do what I'm doing. Thank you very much." Someone came to D.L. Moody criticizing his methods in evangelism. He says, "Well, I'm always open to new methods. Share yours with me." Man says, well, I don't have any methods. And he says, okay, then I'll stick to mine. Thank you. Standing on the sidelines, criticizing, to what purpose was this waste? This might have been given to the poor. And oh, doesn't that sound spiritual? So much so that the other disciples, yeah, you're right, Judas, we're with you, man. I have found many times as a pastor that false believers will come among the congregation and become critical and judgmental and cause division. And many times unsuspected Christians follow in their criticisms and become spoiled by them. Be careful. What does Jesus think about the service? That's what's important. We come to church and we kind of judge it or rate it. You know, well, I'll kind of give the worship a 10 today. Or John's sermon was like maybe a 5.5 or something. My concern isn't what you think about the worship. My concern is about what God thinks about it. My concern is not so much about what you think about my sermon. My concern is about what Jesus thinks about my sermon and my teaching and my preaching. Is it acceptable to Him? And nothing that is done in a true heart of love and devotion to the Lord is either wasted or goes unrecognized. If you're doing it out of a heart of love and devotion to Jesus, He notices it. He recognizes it. And I like the way the Lord comes to this woman's defense. Don't trouble her. She's done a good thing. And from this day on, wherever the gospel is preached, what she has done will be told as a memorial unto her. And you and I are reading about it right now in the Bible. When we get to heaven and we meet Mary, we'll go, oh, yeah, I heard about you breaking your perfume and pouring it on Jesus. Perhaps she'll blush a little bit and say, well, I didn't do it for recognition. I just did it out of love to the Lord. But what a blessing it is to us. Now, there are some lessons. I got stuck on this section, so bear with me for a moment this week. And notice some of these thoughts that you can draw from Mary's devotion. First of all, she knew what the other disciples did not know. Namely, that Jesus was to be crucified. She prepared Him for His burial in advance. The other women who came, remember, even after the crucifixion, the day of the resurrection, they missed out. They went down Easter Sunday morning to finish the anointing that they were unable to do, and Jesus had already risen from the dead. They didn't get to do what they wanted. So she said, I'm going to buy up this opportunity. Now when Jesus says, leave her alone, the poor you have always with you, don't misunderstand that statement. He's not telling us as Christians that we should disregard the needs of the poor and that we should not feed them. But rather what He's saying is that we should take advantage of opportunities while we have them. That He only was there for a few more hours, and Mary was seizing that opportunity to anoint His body. But the thing that I like is that she had spiritual understanding, insight, that all the other apostles really missed. They didn't have a clue He was going to suffer and die, even though He told them. You say, well, John, how did she come to this spiritual knowledge and understanding? The answer is that every time you find Mary in the Bible, guess where you find her? At the feet of Jesus. You know, she's only referred to 3 times in the Bible, and all 3 times, she is literally at the feet of Jesus. The first time is in Luke 10 at supper. She was sitting at His feet and hearing His words. You remember the story when her sister Martha was busy serving? She was running in and out of the kitchen. She had one of those doors that just kind of swings like the restaurants in and out, you know, and bam, 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 bam. She's going through the door. She set the table, you know, and she's putting the food out and she's working in the kitchen, you know, and the timers are going off and she's running back and forth. And you didn't know they had timers in those days, did you? My wife always says, no, make sure you set the timer. You got to take it out, you know. And she's like, I never remember to set the timer. I wait till I can smell it, you know. burning, and then I run in there with a fire extinguisher. Inevitably, she comes home and says, "You forgot to set the timer, didn't you? I don't even know where that thing is." Martha looked out and she saw her sister sitting at the feet of Jesus, her face is all aglow, and she had a smile on her face. And Martha, like, makes her mad. She stomped out there, "Jesus, tell my sister to get in the kitchen and help. We're trying to feed you, you know, we're trying to get the dinner ready." Jesus looked up and said, "Martha, Martha." Whenever he says your name twice, you know you're in trouble. "You're careful and worried and concerned and burdened with all these things. Mary has chosen the better part, the better thing, to sit at my feet and to hear my word. Calm down." The supper, she spent time at his feet hearing his words. The second time you see Mary is recorded in John 11 during her sorrow. Jesus had come to the graveside of Lazarus, and Martha had already gone out to encounter the Lord. Mary followed later, and she fell at his feet. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And she began to pour out her burden to the Lord at the feet of Jesus. And then the third time you find Mary is here in our story, when they're in the house of Simon the leper, and she comes in with this ointment, and she pours it upon his head and upon his feet. So we see her sacrifice. She was at his feet at the supper, during her sorrow, and giving her sacrifice. No wonder Mary had spiritual perception and understanding and insight that no one else had. If you find your life lacking in spiritual insight and understanding, perhaps you haven't been spending enough time at the feet of Jesus. If you find that you lack understanding in spiritual things, perhaps you haven't spent enough time at the feet of Jesus. You say, "Well, John, Jesus isn't here now. How can I spend time at his feet?" Well, you can spend time in prayer. You can find a quiet place to get alone with him and, in a sense, sit at the feet of Jesus by just taking time to talk to him. You can open his word, this book called the Bible. And I sit at the feet of Jesus when I read from the pages of Scripture, when I read from the Gospels and I hear his words. I am sitting at the feet of Jesus like Martha, or like Mary, excuse me, and I'm listening to his words. Studying the word and praying. The great Bible teacher, Donald Gray Barnhouse, was on his way to a Bible conference, and he had a young man traveling with him that was aspiring to be in the ministry. And the young man was sitting there reading the newspaper while Dr. Barnhouse was reading his Bible. And the young man kind of, with great admiration, said, "Oh, Dr. Barnhouse, I wish I knew the Bible as well as you do." And Dr. Barnhouse looked at the young man and said, "Well, if you'd put down the newspaper and read the Bible, you'd know it as well as I do." Now, that young man did just that, put down the newspaper, began to read the Bible, and he became a very, very well-known minister. But how true. "Oh, I wish I knew spiritual things like you do." Well, spend time at the feet of Jesus. Spend time in his word. How much time do you spend praying and reading the word? I also learn from Mary's time at the feet of Jesus that this action of giving her perfume was very costly. In verse 7, "There came to him a woman having an alabaster jar of very precious ointment." The word "precious" there means costly. Now, Matthew doesn't mention how much this perfume cost, but the other Gospels tell us that it was valued at 300 denarii. And a denarii is a day's wage. So you figure it out. 300 days' wages. Almost a year's income. Almost a year's salary. So what I learn here is that her action was very costly. Her worship was extravagant. It was self-forgetting and passionate. She didn't measure it out in little drops. Well, be careful, man. This stuff is expensive. Don't want to give too much to Jesus. I'm going to need it when I retire, man. I want to cash this stuff in, you know, and it's my retirement here. Don't get weird and give too much to God. Isn't it funny how sparingly we are in our giving to the Lord? And I'm not just talking money. I'm talking in our love and our devotion and our time and our service. In every area of our life, do we, without any reservations, extravagantly lavish our love and devotion and service upon Jesus Christ? Almost recklessly she gave. She probably saved her entire life, this perfume. It was probably the most important thing that she ever had. And yet, without even a second thought, she lavished it all on Jesus Christ. I mean, that thought really touches me, that I would take what is so near and dear to me, that which is so precious to me, and I, without any hesitation, would be willing to give it to Jesus Christ and lavish it upon Him. You know, we come with our worship and we're so self-conscious and so reserved. Well, I don't want to lift my hands too high. Someone might see me. I don't want to sing too loud. Someone will think I'm a fanatic. It's funny. Vance Havner says Christians will go to a baseball game on Saturday and scream like Comanches and then come to church on Sunday and sit like wooden Indians. Don't smile. We're in God's house. Don't sing, you know, too loud, or just be extravagant. Don't give too much to God. Don't give your days off to the Lord. Don't go to church midweek. Don't go to prayer meetings. People do that, start, you know, getting weird, hearing voices, talking about strange things. You're going off the deep end, you know. Go once in a while to church or keep it in its proper places. Don't give your all to Jesus. If that were my perfume, I probably would have just, you know, put it, measured in a little dropper, you know. Ooh, this is too expensive. I don't want to give too much here. Oh, bless her heart. She gave what cost everything. Remember when David in 2 Samuel wanted to buy the threshing floor of Araunah to build the temple? And Araunah said, oh, my lord, the king, I can't sell it to you. I'll give it to you. You're the king. And David said, no, I want to buy it. I will not give to God that which cost me nothing. That's a principle that I think is important. A lot of people want to give to God if it doesn't cost them anything. Well, honey, what do we do with the refrigerator? It broke. Okay, give it to the missions. It's no good anymore. Okay, well, let's give it to church. Doesn't cost us anything? Okay, well, then we can give it to God. David said, I will not give to God that which cost me nothing. He wanted to express his love to the Lord by paying a price. And another lesson I learn about Mary's sacrifice is that she did it because she loved him and wanted to show her love. You know, I was thinking about this week, and a lot of people want to serve the Lord, but it doesn't flow from a heart of love. They want to serve the Lord because they don't know what else to do. That's a wrong motive. They want to serve the Lord because it looks like fun. They want to be in the ministry because it looks like a cushy job. You know, you only work 1 hour morning on Sunday. It's really a cushy job. They want to do it for the wrong reasons. In everything we do, you may be called to be a Martha. You may be called to work in the kitchen. You do it out of love and devotion to Jesus Christ. Why did she give that costly perfume that cost almost a year's salary? She gave it because she loved Jesus. Why do you serve the Lord? Because you love Him. That should be your motive. And then lastly, she let down her hair and she wiped his feet, the Bible tells us. See, the perfume ran all the way down and onto his feet. She probably poured it on his feet and on his head. And she took down her hair, and a woman's hair was her glory. She was preparing him for his burial. She didn't care what others thought. It was a shame for a woman to be seen in public with her hair down. She took down her hair, and she began to use her hair to wipe his feet. But the thing that struck me is that then wherever Mary went, she would carry that aroma with her. When she went back to her own house and she came in the house, people go, "Oh, wow, what smells so good? Is that you, Mary? Oh, that smells lovely." And she'd go out into the marketplace and people would smell the aroma. And people were blessed by that fragrance that flowed forth from Mary, who had given her all at the feet of Jesus. If you want your life to be a sweet aroma and a blessing to others, spend time at the feet of Jesus, pouring out your love to Him. When I come home to my house, I want to be able to walk in and people say, "Dad's home." And you know what I mean by that. Keep it in the context of my sermon here. When you go to work on Monday, people, the sweet aroma. Or do they say, "P.U., he stinketh. Guess who just showed up for work? Can't you smell him?" What fragrance do you emit? Do you emit the fragrance of loving sacrifice of Jesus or selfishness? Now, what a contrast between Mary and Judas. For the third thing that prepared him for his death was the determination of Judas, verse 14 to 25. And we need to look at it quickly. One of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, verse 14, went to the chief priest, said unto them, "What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto your hands." And they coveted with him for 30 pieces of silver, prophesied in Zechariah 11:12, which happened to be the price of redeeming a slave. And from that time, they sought opportunity to betray him. Now, the feast day of unleavened bread was nigh at hand. And so the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go unto the city to such a man, and say unto him, The master says, My time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them," which we learn in another gospel was Peter and John. "And they made ready for the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with them," or with the 12, and this is most likely Thursday night after sunset, early Friday morning, the day in which he would be arrested. "They sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. For the Son of Man goeth, that as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for that man if he had never been born." Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" And he said unto him, "Thou hast said it." Now, there are three things I want to say quickly about this portion of Scripture. Number one, I think it's good to have a healthy self-distrust. Not just a distrust, but a healthy self-distrust. Lord, is it I? When Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," they said, "Lord, is it I?" Now, in the Greek, that little phrase, if you study that, expected a no answer. It was a rhetorical kind of statement. They really weren't asking a full question. They were saying, "It's not me, is it? It's not I, is it?" They really didn't believe that they could possibly be the one that would betray the Lord. But I think it's healthy that we understand the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Bible is clear that says, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. When someone comes to me and says, oh, you know, I've backslidden, but I'm back right with the Lord now, and I'm never going to do it again. I'm really going to hang in there. I'm this and I'm that. I wanted to almost cover my eyes and say, I don't want to watch. This is going to be a disaster. Better to say, if God by His grace keeps me. God in His grace is going to have to keep me, because in my flesh is no good thing. And if it isn't for God's grace, I will surely go astray. And you have to get up every day and you have to say, Lord, help me to trust in You. Help me to keep my eyes on You. Help me to walk in dependence upon You. Help me to rely upon You. Lord, I can't make it on my own. I can't do it myself. It's a healthy self-distrust. I need Your strength. I need Your help. Lord, is it I? If looking at this congregation this morning, I said, this week, one of you are going to backslide, would you look down the pew and go, yeah, I know who it is. Whew. I've been looking at that dude. He's gnarly. Whew. Isn't it funny when Jesus said to this group of 12, one of you is going to betray me, that they didn't all go point to Judas and go, it's him! The man dressed in black with the dark sunglasses on. The one with the beady eyes. We knew it was Judas the whole time. Isn't it funny when you hear bad news? Oh, you know, did you hear what happened? So, oh yeah, I expected that. I knew it. Rather than saying, oh, Lord, is it I? Could it be me? Lord, keep me by Your grace, or surely I would go astray. There's also a second thought here, and that is that Judas was with Jesus, saw all of His miracles, probably performed miracles himself, heard all of His teachings, and yet Judas betrayed Him. Judas turned away from Him. Now again, you have God's plan and man's plotting, and Judas plotted to deceive and to betray Christ, but God's purposes were fulfilled. There's a mystery between human freedom and God's sovereignty here that we don't understand. But the thought that I could be in church, I could hear sermons week after week, I could listen to Bible teaching on the radio, I could read the Bible, I could sing songs, I could teach Sunday school, I could be baptized, I could go through all of these things and yet still be lost. John Bunyan, in the spiritual allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, pointed out that right next to the gate of heaven, there was a door that led to hell. That someone could walk the whole distance and yet in the end be lost because they truly hadn't trusted Jesus Christ. No one suspected Judas. If they suspected him, you think they'd make him the treasurer? Hey, Judas is a deceit and a liar. Let's him carry the money. No, it doesn't work that way. That's the last guy they expected. And when Jesus dipped the bread in the sop and handed it to Judas, the Bible says that Satan entered into him and he went out and it was night. Jesus said, what thou doest, doest quickly. And he went out in the night to do his dastardly deed. But to think that we can be so close and yet so far. God help us to search our hearts. Christian parents, Christian family, raised in church, go to Sunday school, but be lost. Be a Judas. The third thought that I had was that I believe that the Lord's patience and love is seen with Judas, and that no doubt Jesus treated him the same as He did all the other disciples. You ever think about that? Jesus knew that Judas would betray Him, but yet He still reached out in patience and love and sympathy to the man. Now, it's not recorded here in Matthew, but during this time when they were having the Passover feast, remember, Jesus got down on His hands and knees and He washed the disciples' feet. I believe that He washed Judas's feet. I would have thrown the water in his face. Tell him to hit the road. I would have said, you're going to betray me. Get out of here. Oh, the patience and the love and the kindness and the sympathy of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may be here today and you've hardened your heart and you've rebelled against God and you've turned away from Him, but all the love of God, all the patience of God, He's reaching out to you even now. And you have the wonderful opportunity of just bowing your heart before the Lord and getting right with Him. Jesus said, "Whosoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Now, in closing, what a contrast between Mary's sacrificial giving and Judas's selfish taking. What a contrast between Mary's devotion and love and lavishing her all upon Jesus and Judas's criticism and his scheming and his deception. What a contrast. Who do you identify with most today, Judas or Mary? I hope and pray that you're a Mary. I hope and pray that you're found often at His feet. That at the feet of Jesus you find your place of blessing, hearing His word. That at the feet of Jesus you bring your burdens, pouring out your heart often before Him in times of sorrow. And at the feet of Jesus that you give Him your best. Give to Him your best. And let your life take on that sweet fragrance, that sweet aroma, and you become a blessing to others. Let's pray.